Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. I'm going to just read it and then we'll open up a bit. So 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich." Christmas will soon be upon us. And certainly our Western civilization, there is probably no greater nor no more celebrated time of year than Christmas. It's hard to miss, is it not? Why, you simply have to drive down a street in Windsor or Essex, and lights themselves are telling you that something is different. Something is happening that does not happen during other times of the year. Stores with colorful decorations, displays, radio stations with Christmas songs and carols, the TV with special Christmas shows and movies. Even the Christian can get easily caught up in the trappings of the season and forget the true message of Christmas. Most of us, both Christian and non-Christian, would agree that Christmas is a special season of giving and receiving. And if you are a Christian here today, we celebrate the season especially remembering that God gave lost mankind the greatest gift ever, the incarnation of the Son of God. And the eternal Word became flesh, and he dwelt among us. And the passage that we've turned to today is a wonderful reminder of the real meaning of Christmas. And we'd all do well to meditate upon it, not only today, but during Christmas season, but also throughout the year. It certainly contains wonderful truths that should help us today as we prepare for the Lord's Supper. This one verse, someone has called the Mount Everest of verses, a diamond outshining all the other jewels around it. And it's found in the larger context of a situation where Paul is exhorting the Corinthian church to give. He wants them to give generously to the poor saints in Jerusalem. They're struggling. There's poverty there in Jerusalem, and Paul is encouraging the Corinthian church to give. And as Paul exhorts them, he begins to give them reasons why they should give. Why give? And he begins to focus, he turns his attention upon Christ. Upon Christ as the supreme example, the perfect example of sacrificial giving. And today as we consider this verse, I want us to look at the passage and be reminded of the wonderful truth of the birth of Christ in Bethlehem more than 2,000 years ago. From this one verse, we are reminded not only of Christmas Day, but of the gospel. So I have three thoughts we're going to consider from this one verse. We're going to look at who came on Christmas Day. Who came on Christmas Day? How did he come? How did he come on Christmas Day? And the third reason is, why did he come? Why did he come on Christmas Day? First then, let us think of who came on Christmas Day. In the verse before us, Paul is describing Christ. He's describing the one who has and now sits on his throne in heaven. And Paul tells us that he is rich here. He's rich. He's rich beyond compare. He's rich beyond measure. And what's interesting here is the tense that Paul uses, the verb tense that's being used here, is a continuous, ongoing action. It never began. It never started. Christ has always been rich. That's the tense here. There's never been a time when he has not been rich. He has always been rich from all eternity. And how are we to understand the riches? What does he mean by riches? And I'm going to look at four reasons why we can call Christ rich. There's more than four, but I'm going to look at four. And one of the reasons that we can call Christ rich is that he's eternal. We need to sometimes be reminded that Christ did not begin to live when he was born to Mary and Joseph in an obscure village called Bethlehem. That's not when it all started. He did begin, but he was not created. There never was a time in which Christ was not God. There never was a time in which Christ did not exist. That is because he's eternal. We are told in our Bibles that he was before all things, and by all things he exists. Christ never had a beginning of days, and he will never have an end of days. He's immortal, invisible, the only wise God. And that was the person, that was the one who came to dwell on Christmas Day. That is the one we call our Savior. There's another reason why we call Christ rich. There's another reason why he's called rich is because God is rich. God owns everything, does he not? God owns the universe and all that resides in it. He has and owns all authority, all sovereignty, all glory, all honor, all majesty. He owns all that is created, both the things that we see and the things that are not seen. God owns it all. And so does Christ. So does Christ. The wealth of God is the very wealth of Christ. God's wealth, like Christ's wealth, is exactly the same thing. It is boundless. It is infinite. And there's another reason here, another reason why we can say that Christ is rich. He's rich because like God, he has the power of creation. And this alone gives him boundless wealth. Christ is set forth as a creator, upholder, and ruler of the entire universe. All things were created by him and for him. And by him all things exist and are sustained by him. Spurgeon writes this, "Why, if it pleased him, he could have spoken worlds into existence. He had but to lift one finger, and a new universe, as boundless as the one that is now present, would leap into existence. At his will, at the will of his mind, millions of angels could be created and would stand before him. Legions of bright spirits would flash into being. He spoke, it was done. He commanded, it stood fast. He said, let light be, and light was. He had power to say, all things be, and they will be. Here lies another of his riches, his creating power, one of the brightest jewels of his crown. He's also rich because of great honor. When he sat upon his throne, before he removed his glorious mantle of sovereignty to become a man, all earth was filled with his glory. You could look beneath and all around, and on every space you'd find the inscription, glory to God, glory to God. He will be the object in worship of all intelligent beings. Every knee here will one day bow, and every tongue here will one day confess. Every knee and every bow worldwide will bow and confess. And all are commanded to lay prostrate before him. He is the object of all religious reverence, all love, all faith, all devotion. To him, men and angels are responsible for their character and their conduct. He requires the same honor as the Father. He declares that he and the Father are one, and those that have seen him have seen the Father. He calls all men to himself. He promises to forgive their sins, to send them the Holy Spirit, and to give them rest and peace, and to raise them on the last day, and to give eternal life. That's what he promises. Charles Hodge says this, "All divine names, all divine titles are applied to Christ. He is called God the Mighty God. He's called the Great God. He's called God over all, Jehovah, Lord, Lord of Lords, and King of Kings. All divine attributes are ascribed to him. He is declared to be omnipresent, omniscient, almighty, immutable, the same yesterday, today, and forever. God is no more than Christ. And God cannot promise more or do more than Christ can promise and do. Christ is rich beyond measure, infinitely rich. He is God, and he is as rich as God is rich. Well, we've considered who. That's who came on Christmas Day. Let us now give to some thought to how he came. How did he come on Christmas Day? What happened? What does this passage tell us about what happened on Christmas Day? Are we not told how Christ came? Are we not told that he came to the world poor? Christ became poor at his birth. Christ leaves his glory in the splendors of heaven, where hosts of angels worship him. And he comes to earth. He comes to a world which is infested with every type of sin that you or I could ever imagine. In heaven, Christ shared the glory of his Father. But here on earth, his glory is completely veiled. It's covered. It's disguised. It's hidden. And Christ now appears to be an ordinary baby boy born to ordinary parents. Christ is poor as he takes on created human nature. The one who always was now comes to exist as a human embryo in his mother's womb and to be born of woman. He is, as one theologian writes, man's maker made man. Man's maker made man. In heaven, he ruled from his throne. In heaven, he ruled the entire universe. Every star, every galaxy was ruled by him. They could not move. They could not shine. They could not exist without a word from his very lips. And yet now he lies in a feeding trough. He was born under the gaze and stare of filthy farm animals. In heaven, he was worshipped by millions upon millions of angels. And here, he's honored but by a few lowly shepherds. Spurgeon writes this, God the infinite veiled himself in human flesh. God the omnipotent, God the eternal, he came in the form of a baby, hanging in weakness upon a woman's breast. God, whom angels adore, before whom all heavens bow with the deepest and most solemn awe, was found where lowly cattle fed. It was poverty for him to take these rags of poor humanity and clothe himself with them. For his own robe was a light itself. His own robe was light itself, he says. His chariot was a flame of fire. His palace was the heaven of God. J.I. Packer, speaking of the Christian miracle, tells us this. It is the greatest, he says, the greatest of miracles. The miracles of miracles. God Almighty appears on earth as a helpless human baby, unable to do more than lie, stare, wriggle, and make noises. And nothing, needing to be fed, needing to be changed, and taught to talk like every other child. The babyhood of the Son of God was a reality. The more you think about it, the more staggering it gets. Nothing in fiction, he says, is so fantastic as the truth that's in the incarnation of God. The Son became poor. Christ laid aside all his glory. He voluntarily put a restraint on his power. He accepted hardship, isolation, ill treatment, malice, misunderstanding, spiritual and physical agony, beatings, ridicule, piercings, the wrath of his Father. He became a sin bearer, and he suffered. He suffered an agonizing death upon the cross. Why did he come? Why did he come? I think the answer here is found in the verse before us. Why Christ came? Why did he who was so infinitely rich become so exceedingly poor? Why did he do this? What was his purpose? Does Paul not answer the question? Does he not give us two reasons in this verse in front of us? Does he not write in the verse, for your sakes? The first reason, for your sakes. And the second reason he gives us, so that you might become rich. Two reasons found in this verse, why Christ comes, for your sakes, so that you might become rich. If it was only for your sakes, if it was only for my sake and your sake, and that was all it said, I think that we would be comfortable with that. He came for our sakes. Well, that's pretty good. I think I'd be comfortable with that. But it tells us more here. And what it tells us, it should cause us to be amazed. It should be amazing to us, because we're told that he became poor so that we might become rich. Someone has said, a somebody became a nobody so that a nobody could become a somebody. Let me say that again. Somebody has said, somebody became a nobody so that nobody might become a somebody. Christ is that somebody, and he voluntarily climbs into the rags of humanity, human flesh, and he becomes like you and I. And he becomes the nobody of nobodies, so that we, the real nobodies, the real enemies, we, the real haters of God, we, the sheep who have turned to our own way, we, the lovers of ourselves, the lovers of sin, so that we might no longer be nobodies and might become somebodies. A somebody that became rich. We inherit riches. We do. Riches beyond what we're able to fully comprehend this side of heaven. We don't understand our riches that we have. We don't. I want to take a few brief moments to consider Christ's poverty as he travels the road to Calvary. The road to Calvary actually begins in Bethlehem. But the road of Calvary is from his birth to his death. And as you look at the road, as he goes along that road, as he walks along the road of Calvary, there's ever-decreasing degrees of poverty. He is becoming poorer and poorer and poorer as he gets closer to the cross. For your sakes and for your riches, he was born in a lowly stable. The infinite God clothed himself in human flesh, the rags of humanity, and he left the worshiping, the adoring faces of millions upon millions of angels for your sakes. It was for your sakes and your riches that he lived 30 years in a poor, obscured village called Nazareth, working as a carpenter with sweat on his brow for your sakes. It was for your sakes that he lived a life without a home, few friends, dependent on others for food, shelter and money, suffering attempts on his life, facing the wickedness of human hatred, cursing, he's called the devil. He's tempted by the devil, he's tempted that we are, and yet without sin, tired, weary, hungry, constant demands upon his time, upon his thoughts, and upon his healing powers. It was for your sakes. It was for your sakes that he entered the deepest poverty and the deepest agonies in the garden. Left alone by himself, he was abandoned by his sleeping disciples, and he sweated those great drops of blood as he held that cup in his hand. And that cup, it was full of God's wrath, and it was full of your sins. He did that for your sake. It was for your sake that he was forsaken, betrayed, and denied by his closest friends. It was for your sake that he faced the agonies of trials and false accusations and was silent as a lamb being led to slaughter. No defense, no but, no cry of innocence. It was for your sakes and for your riches that he was beaten, mocked, spit upon, disfigured more than any other man. That's what we're told in Isaiah. He was disfigured beyond human recognition. It was for your sakes that he carried the cross, that he stumbled so weak, so frail, that he needed another frail human being to help him climb to the hill of Golgotha. It was for your sake and for your riches that he was nailed and hung naked upon a cross for 6 hours, mocked, taunted, ridiculed by the crowds, and the only coat he owned was gambled away at his feet. It was for your sake and for your riches that he suffered the Father's righteous anger and judgment, and he drank that bitter cup. He drank the cup of wrath to the very last drop. It was for your sakes that he cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? It was for your sake that he was beaten and bruised, pierced, placed in a borrowed tomb, buried 3 days, and then glorious resurrected. It was for your sake. Is that not what this passage tells us? That for our sakes he became poor, so that you and I might become rich. We who were so poor beyond description, so that we might become rich. We who were the nobodies of nobodies, become rich and truly become somebodies. I want to finish with one last thought here before we go to the table. And it's a reading from the Puritan John Flavel. I came across it the other day, and it's a conversation that Flavel suggests may have happened in heaven between the Father and the Son. And it's titled, The Father's Bargain with the Son. So John Flavel writes this so-called conversation between God and the Son. The Father's Bargain with the Son. And it's a conversation, I think, that should pull at your heartstrings. It's a conversation that happens before the world began. It happens before the foundation of the earth. And it captures maybe what the Lord Jesus said to the Father in heaven, for your sake and for my sake. And it begins. It begins with the Father speaking to the Son. So there's this two-way conversation. Work me through it. But the Father speaks first. He's speaking to the Son. And he says, my Son, and he's talking about us, here's a company of poor, miserable souls. They have utterly outdone themselves. And now they lie open to my justice. He's talking to his Son, and he's talking about us. Justice that either demands satisfaction for them, or it will satisfy itself in the ruin of them in hell. What shall be done for these souls? So God saying to the Father, or the Father saying to the Son, what shall be done? And Jesus answers his Father, O my Father, such is my love to them, and such is my pity for them, that rather that they perish eternally, I will be responsible for them. I will be their surety. Bring in all their bills, that I may see what they owe. Bring them all in, that there may be nothing left owing. At my hand shall thou require it. I will rather choose to suffer thy wrath than they should suffer it. Upon me, my Father, upon me be all their debt. The Father answers, but my Son, if you undertake for them, thou must reckon to pay to the very last mite. Expect no relief. If I spare them, I will not spare you. And Jesus answers back to his Father, Father, let it be. Charge it all upon me. I am able to discharge it. And though it prove an undoing to me, and though it impoverish all my riches and empty all my treasures, yet I am content to undertake it. Please take your red hymnals.